Well, this morning, friends, we're coming into the home stretch in our study through the book of Ezra. A couple weeks from now, we're going to turn a corner in this sermon series. We're going to enter into Nehemiah, which is really just a continuation of the same biblical story of Reconstruction Revival. The book of Ezra began with a focus on the temple, the need to rebuild the outward structures for biblical worship. Now, with the entrance of Ezra some 60 years later, the focus of the text has narrowed in a bit. It's no longer so much about the outward structures that needed to be in place. Now it's more about the inward motive of the worshiper. It's quite possible, as we all know, to have the outward structures of religion in place, to have beautiful church buildings, to have well-structured leadership charts, to have small groups, to have talented musicians, and yet to miss the heart of genuine worship, to fall woefully short of the kind of piety and reverence that our God both demands and deserves. In a sense, that's the situation at this point in the sermon series. The outward structures for worship are now in place. The temple and the altar are now being used for sacrifice, but even so, the inward heart and the inward motivation of God's people are nowhere close where they need to be. The people are honoring God with their lips back in the promised land, but their hearts are far from Him. And what is needed at this point in Israel's journey is revival and restoration, a spiritual renewal among the people of God that will change their hearts, that will prompt the kind of piety that will truly glorify the Father in heaven. If you want to get a sense of where the people of Israel were spiritually at this point in time, you need to read through the book of Malachi, a book that was probably written during the 60-year interval in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, the time between the temple's reconstruction and the arrival of this great biblical reformer. Though it is true that the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah accomplished the purpose of stirring God's people towards concrete action rebuilding, it did not take long before the spiritual temperature of Israel began to chill. And in the opening chapters of Malachi's prophecy, we get a sense of the half-hearted worship that dominated those years leading up to Ezra's ministry. Listen to these words, for example, which come from chapter 1 of Malachi, the words of God Himself through the prophet. The Lord says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now this, brothers and sisters, was the low state of worship and piety in the years following the temple's reconstruction. Yes, the people of Israel were going through the outward motions of religious ritual, but instead of honoring the Lord with their offerings, they were instead insulting the Lord. They were offending Him. Instead of honoring the Lord out of the very best, giving out of grateful and sanctified hearts, they were instead giving God the leftovers. They were offering the lame and the blind animals, bringing these animals to the temple in violation of the law. And while the Jews may have thought that half-hearted worship was better than no worship at all, God says something through the prophet Malachi that is immensely sobering. The Lord says to His people that He would much prefer that someone go over to the temple and shut the doors altogether. This is remarkable, friends. For just a few decades earlier, God had sent the prophet Haggai to encourage the people to open the doors of the temple, to finish the work of rebuilding. But now, 60 years later, through the prophet Malachi, He's asking them to shut the doors once again. Bar the doors, close up shop. The religious activities that are happening in that building are nothing short of an offense to the Almighty. It's a stunning passage of Scripture. It reminds us our God is never content with half-baked obedience. He is never content with cold indifference to His glory. He is never content with outright irreverence to His name. Our God is a great King. He is worthy of our very best. A few years ago when I preached through the book of Malachi, I shared this illustration. I'm going to give it to you again this morning because it helps to drive home the low state of Israel's spirituality. So imagine with me for a moment that you arrive at work one morning, you sit down at your desk when the phone rings. You pick up the phone expecting to hear your boss's voice, but to your great surprise, it is a representative from Buckingham Palace. And she's calling you to inform you that William and Kate are making a tour of the country, they want to see Canada, they want to meet a few Canadian citizens, and your family was selected for this great honor. The prince wants to spend some time hearing directly from the Canadian people about the Commonwealth, and he was wondering if he could join your family for dinner next Saturday evening. Well, surprised, slightly taken aback, you managed to stammer out an expression of appreciation to let the secretary know that it would be your privilege and honor to host the prince. Now, friends, if something like that was ever to happen, most of us would probably spend the rest of the week in a flurry of activity. After updating your Facebook status to boast to all of your friends and relatives, you would probably get to work on cleaning the house. You might go for a trip to the mall, buy something nice to wear. You'd probably go out of your way to go to the very best butcher in town, buy the best steak, practice your culinary skills until they were just right. And on the day when the prince and his family arrived, you'd make an extra effort to make them feel welcome. You would treat them with the utmost courtesy and respect. But now imagine a different scenario. After receiving that important phone call, you do absolutely nothing all week to prepare for the visit. When the prince and his family arrives at your house on Saturday, everything's a disaster. The dishes aren't washed, the kids aren't ready, your spouse is stuck in a traffic jam 20 minutes away, the house is a mess, you're lounging around in your favorite pair of sweatpants. You invite them in, you clear some of the toys and the crumpled up newspaper off the couch so they have a place to sit down. Dinner's not ready yet, so you pass Kate the TV remote. Well, you go out to the kitchen to heat up some leftover macaroni and cheese. Throughout the dinner, you're distracted. You're disinterested. You're constantly glancing back into the living room to check the hockey score. Since you didn't think to make dessert, you offer the royal children some leftover birthday cake and the slightly bruised banana you didn't eat for lunch. Although that scenario is unthinkable for most of us, Scripture tells us there is a very real and present danger of treating the King of Kings in a way that does not acknowledge His greatness and glory. And that was happening in the years leading up to Ezra's ministry. The backdrop of these concluding chapters in Ezra, chapters 8 to 10, is a deplorable state of religion. And as we're going to discover in the weeks to come, it is even worse than we thought, as some of the Jewish men are actually divorcing their wives in order to marry pagan, idolatrous women who are outside of the covenant. And so, friends, with that introduction, let us continue along in our journey through Ezra. We're going to read through chapter 8 this morning, a chapter that describes the second major wave of Jewish return, and a chapter that is going to help us appreciate the great godliness and piety of this man. Ezra chapter 8, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but you'll notice that there are a number of very difficult names in this chapter, so forgive me if I stumble over some of the names. Ezra 8, I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. These are the heads of their father's houses. This is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the sons of Zahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephiah, Zebediah, the sons of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the sons of Josaphah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, and those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, Zakur, and with them 70 men. Got through that. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Zarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshallam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who are men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man, in the place of Casiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed them out into their hands, 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks, and 2 vessels of bright bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. The silver and the gold are the freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel and Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and Levites took over the weight of silver and gold and vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambushes on the way. We came to Jerusalem, and we remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of God, the silver and the gold, the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Zariah, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Joshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Do you really mean that when you say thanks be to God after a chapter like that? You know, many times in my ministry here at Rosedale, I've pointed out that whenever we study the Old Testament scripture, we need to be careful never to reduce the Old Testament to nice moralistic lessons on how we can improve our behavior and become nicer people. An approach to the Old Testament scripture, which is all too common, which sadly misses the whole point of the Bible, namely that all of scripture is intentionally preparing us and pointing us forward in time towards Jesus Christ and his ministry of redemption. In our Tuesday morning Bible study, I've told our guys many times the right way to study the Bible is to study the Bible backwards, to read the Old Testament in the light of its fulfillment in Christ in the church. If Old Testament scripture is only about imitating the good examples of our heroes and avoiding the bad examples of the so-called villains, we actually impoverish ourselves. We fail to fully appreciate the reason for which God sought to inspire and preserve these books. Now, I've tried my very best to hammer home that point about the Old Testament, to model that in all of my preaching, showing how the types and shadows of the Old Covenant point us forward in time towards their fulfillment in Christ, how we are actually unable to improve ourselves morally and spiritually apart from the grace of God. And so in the light of that conviction, it may seem strange this morning to look at the sermon outline in the bulletin, which considers Ezra as a model of piety and as an example to which we should look. It may seem as though I am violating this morning my own principles in preaching, but lest you get the wrong idea, I want to remind you that even though the Old Testament is far more than character studies and moral lessons, it is not less than that. In the book of Hebrews, for example, the inspired author points us back to the Old Testament to find models of examples of faith, considering the lives of those who have gone before us so that we may learn from them and emulate their example. Now, in our sermon last time, we saw how Ezra's ministry points us forward in redemptive history towards Christ as the ultimate priest. But today in our time together, we are going to look more specifically at the piety of this great and godly leader to take an opportunity to learn from his example a model of godliness that was seriously lacking in ancient Israel and that is still often lacking in our churches today. And so this morning, friends, while we fully recognize that Ezra is not the promised Savior, nor a sinless priest, nor the centerpiece of Scripture, we're going to seek to learn from his example and to consider him as a model for Christian piety. There are a number of different ways in which Ezra models piety and godliness. The first of these is seen in verses 1 to 14 of our text, that long list of obscure Jewish names. Would not be surprised, friends, that when some of you first saw the list of genealogies and family names this morning, that you breathed a heavy sigh and secretly said to yourself, "Oh no, not this again." No, this is the second major listing of names in the book of Ezra, and it's not the last one that we're going to encounter. There will be more in the book of Nehemiah. In a sense, chapter 8 bears a resemblance to chapter 2. We have in this chapter yet another group of Jewish exiles making yet another journey from Babylon to Israel under the guidance of yet another leader. As Yogi Berra once put it, it's like deja vu all over again. 80 years earlier in chapter 2, we saw a group of 40,000 Jews returning under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now in chapter 8, we're confronted with a substantially smaller group that is making the same journey home. 1,500 men, according to the text. And if we add to that the women and the children, a group that probably was in the neighborhood of 5,000 or 6,000 people. And when we come to a text like this one, I think the temptation is to say, been there, done that. We want to skip over all of those names as quickly as we possibly can to get back to the interesting part, the main storyline and plot. You know, friends, as a pastor, I feel that temptation too. To be very honest, this is not a chapter in the Bible that preaches all that easily. And so this may be a good opportunity this morning for all of us to be reminded that what we have here in front of us is not merely a dull, boring, redundant list of Jewish names. What we have here in front of us is the very Word of God. And brothers and sisters, if this is indeed the Word of God, we need to resist the temptation to give into boredom. We need to ask the Spirit what He would have us to learn from these inspired and inerrant words. Indeed, friends, if you slow down a little bit, if you examine this list, the way in which Ezra has carefully arranged it, you will notice that after the initial listing of leaders comes 12 groupings of Jewish families. In my studies this week, I read a number of different commentaries on Ezra 8. One of the interesting things that stood out to me is the fact that Ezra seems to play strongly on the number 12 in this chapter. In the opening verses of the chapter, we have a listing of 12 different family groups. Then in the concluding verses, we have another listing of animal sacrifices that are almost all divisible by the number 12. Now, friends, one possibility is that it's just an interesting coincidence, but after studying the text this week, I'm of the opinion, along with most of the commentators, that Ezra has done this intentionally, that he's underscored the number 12 for a theological purpose. You see, friends, as a pastor, as a reformer who God raised up to be a second Moses, Ezra is acutely aware of his identity as a member of God's covenant people. People of Israel, as you probably know, was composed of 12 different tribes. And although the tribes of Israel were scattered and decimated during the exile of Assyria and Babylon, God had not forgotten his covenant promise. He had not forgotten about his people. And it would seem that Ezra wants to remind his readers of their identity as members of the covenant, to know who they are in relation to God, to know who they are in relation to one another. Ezra is a man who remembers his identity, and that identity helps to shape and to undergird his entire ministry of reformation. For we know, of course, that to be in covenant with God implies great blessing alongside of great responsibility. Ezra had seen firsthand the great faithfulness, the great blessing, the great mercy of God in granting favor to the Jewish people during the extended time in exile. You might remember from last time Ezra's prayer of thanksgiving at the very end of chapter 7, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Ezra clearly discerned the hand of God in the benevolent actions of the king. It reminded him, the God of Israel is a faithful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is even faithful to sinful people like us who do not deserve it. Ezra is well aware of the blessings that have come from God's fidelity to the covenant, but he's also aware of the responsibilities of being in such a relationship, that God had set Israel apart for a reason, that God had entrusted this nation with a mission, that he had given to them his holy law. As we're going to see in the concluding chapters, obedience to the law was one of the earmarks of Ezra's ministry, to study the law of God, to obey the law of God, to teach the law of God to others. And so here in chapter 8, the number 12 looms large as a reminder to the regenerate readers they are in covenant with God, and as a reminder to the returning exiles, they are a small representation of God's chosen people, a people through which God would bless all other peoples, all other nations, all other families of the earth. And so here, friends, is the heart of Ezra's piety, an awareness of his identity as a member of the covenant. As we move forward through the story of the Bible, we know that this is not the last time that the number 12 will be emphasized. In the Old Testament, Ezra led a remnant back into the land, a reconstitution of Israel. Fast forward to the New Testament, and what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus near the beginning of his ministry doing the exact same thing, choosing 12 disciples, reconstituting a new and a true Israel through those 12 men, a holy nation that we now know as the church. In the New Covenant era, it is the church that is in covenant with God. Men and women, Jew and Gentile, who have bowed the knee to the Messiah and confessed that he alone is Lord. And just as Ezra was aware of his identity as a member of God's covenant people, so we Christian people should live our lives with the awareness and focus, recognizing both the blessings and responsibilities of being in covenant with God. Christian friend, let me remind you this morning, the most important thing about you is not your skin color, it is not your education level, it is not your employment, it is not your marital status, it is not your possessions. For in Christ, none of these things define us, none of these things give us purpose and meaning. No, the most important thing about you, Christian, is the fact that you are loved and accepted by the Almighty God in and through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that relationship with Jesus Christ that must shape our identity. It is our identity as the true Israel of God that needs to guide the way that we live out our lives in this world. And so that is the first lesson that we learn from Ezra, a reminder of our identity, a reminder of this one thing, this one covenantal relationship must undergird and inform everything that we think and do. Without an awareness of our identity in Christ, we might go through the outward motions of worship. We might be very religious people, but we will never truly live our lives for the glory of God. We will never accomplish the mission He has given us to do. Without this awareness of our covenantal identity, we might be pleased to accept the blessings of salvation without ever truly counting the cost of discipleship. Without an awareness of our identity in Christ, we may be pleased to remain comfortably back in Babylon instead of courageously venturing forward towards the promised land. Christian believer, your identity in Christ, your membership in the New Covenant community is the most important thing about you. It is the thing that defines you. And you must allow that truth to define and to shape everything that you think and everything that you do in this life. It is the most important thing. It is the foundation for everything else. Awareness of identity, that's the first lesson in Ezra 8. Secondly, we see in the character of this reformer a true reverence and respect for the law of God. Preparation for their long journey back to the promised land, Ezra gathers the exiles together by one of the Babylonian canals. And for 3 whole days, they are camping there in preparation to set out. Just as they're about to leave Babylon, Ezra discovers a problem that we read about in verse 15. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped for 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. You know, 80 years earlier, when the first wave of exiles returned to the land, there was a large contingent of priests and Levites, but now on the eve of this second departure, there is not a single Levite to be found. It is a damning statement about the low spiritual state of Israel's leadership. Just think about this. The Levites should have been the very first ones to sign up for this expedition to the land. They should have been the ones who had set the example for all of the rest to follow. But instead of being the leaders in this enterprise, the Levites are the last ones to arrive. And we discover in the verses that follow that the only reason why they showed up at all was because Ezra insisted upon it. Verses 16 and following, we read that Ezra sent a delegation to go and visit the closest seminary in Babylon to have a conversation with a man named Iddo, evidently the president of the seminary, the leading scribe of that city. And in response to Ezra's urgent request, God sovereignly provides 2 more families to join the expedition, around 40 Levites in total, along with 220 temple servants who would assist in the ministry. Now, at this point in our journey through this passage, we may wonder why the recruitment of the Levites was so important to Ezra. For on the surface, this decision to go and call these men would have been a major inconvenience for the entire group. You know, this past spring when our family traveled to China, we arrived at the Beijing airport late at night, but instead of getting on the bus and going straight to our hotel, our tour guide instead made the entire group of 50 or 60 people wait at the airport for the sake of one person who had not arrived at the meeting point. We waited 1 hour, and then we waited almost 2 hours, and still no person. And it was interesting to see how temper started to flare against the tour guide, how the patience of the group started to wear thin. An hour's delay at the airport can seem like an eternity. In the case of these exiles, it wasn't a matter of an hour or 2 hours. These men and women waited days for the Levites to come. And I can tell you, friends, if I was leading the expedition, I would have been very tempted just to hit the trail to make the best of it, Levites or not. But this is not what Ezra decided to do. And the reason why Ezra was willing to inconvenience a group of 5,000 people to delay their departure by days or by weeks was because of his unwavering commitment to obey the law. You see, friends, in this expedition back to the land, the king had given Ezra gold and silver, other precious items that were to be used for the beautification of the temple, items that had been dedicated to the Lord and to his work. And as we know from the book of Numbers, chapter 3, holy objects dedicated to God's service were only to be carried by Levites. That is the reason why Ezra did what he did. He had such great reverence for the details of God's law, he was not willing to sacrifice obedience to God on the altar of convenience. And it's here on this very point that we see Ezra's attitude towards the law. We see a drastic contrast between this man and some of the other leaders who had come before him. You may remember, for example, the story of King Saul, who once took it upon himself to offer sacrifice to God when Samuel the priest was a few days late in showing up. And Saul was impatient. He wasn't willing to wait. And so instead of obeying the law of God, he violated the law for the sake of convenience. And in so doing, he lost God's favor. He forfeited his position as the king. There was another Jewish king by the name of Uzziah who committed a similar sin, brazenly offering sacrifice in the temple when God had entrusted that responsibility exclusively to the Levites. And if you know that story from 2 Chronicles 26, you'll know that God struck King Uzziah with leprosy as a punishment for his disobedience. Perhaps the most shocking example of all in the entire Bible is the story of a man named Uzzah who once touched the Ark of the Covenant in order to prevent it from falling off an ox cart, a man who almost certainly had good intentions in doing what he did, but yet a man who God immediately struck dead for his violation of the law. And you know, incidentally, in that story of Uzzah, there's another violation of the law that came first, the fact that the Ark of God was being transported on a cart at all, that it wasn't being carried properly by the priests and the Levites. You see, friends, in Israel's history, there is this recurring tendency to place expedience before obedience, but Ezra knows that such a cavalier attitude towards God and his law is not right. Indeed, that is the reason why the exile happened in the first place. And so unlike Saul, unlike Uzziah, unlike Uzzah, Ezra is willing to obey the law of the Lord at any price. He is willing to show his reverence for God by showing his reverence and obedience to God's revealed word. You know, friends, although the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have now been fulfilled in Christ in the New Covenant, the principle here is still valid for Christians today. We show our love for God through our obedience to his commandments. Before we were transformed by the Holy Spirit, before we were regenerated by God's sovereign grace, we were not able to obey God's law. We were not able to put into practice his commandments. But now through the Spirit's enablement, we Christians are men and women who've been brought to delight in the law of God, the Lord, to seek to fulfill the moral precepts of the law. As Jesus once said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And these are words that we should all take to heart. You know, a number of years ago, a man named Gary Chapman wrote an immensely popular book on marriage called The Five Love Languages, a book about how different people both give and receive love. But friends, when it comes to God, the Bible is very clear. God's love language is obedience. It's not one of the five. That's the sixth love language. And that's God's love language. His love language is obedience. The way we demonstrate our love for God, the way that we demonstrate our love for his Son is through obedience to his word. Those of us who are truly born again, those of us who truly love God, those of us who truly understand our true and our new identity as God's covenant people will be marked by reverence and obedience to the word. And so, friends, be reminded this morning from our elder brother Ezra, we ought never, ever to sacrifice obedience on the altar of convenience and expedience. You know, sometimes it's true, obedience to God costs something. Obedience to God is often inconvenient. Obedience to God often pushes us way out of our comfort zone. But trust me, friends, it is always worth it. For as the old hymn writer once put it, "Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." See in these verses Ezra's sense of identity, Ezra's commitment to obey the word. Thirdly, we see in verses 21 to 30 an example of his tremendous reliance upon the Lord. Having delayed the expedition by days or weeks, waiting for the seminary students to show up, we might expect the group of exiles to leave immediately. But instead we find in verse 21 that Ezra organizes a massive prayer meeting. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." You know, although Ezra was obviously a strong leader, he was obviously a very gifted man, he had proven his great administrative abilities before the king of Persia, this man recognizes his own total inadequacy for the task at hand, his desperate need for the Lord's help and the Lord's guidance. Of all people, Ezra could have placed his trust and his confidence in his own abilities, his own natural giftings, his own talents, his own standing with the king. But instead, Ezra places his trust in God alone. He demonstrates that trust and reliance in prayer. He leads the people in prayer and fasting, and thus he teaches the people a lesson that we must rely upon God and not upon man. Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure if you have ever made the connection between prayer and humility. I want to draw your attention to that connection today because Ezra makes it right there in verse 21. He says that they humbled themselves through prayer and fasting. The Bible clearly teaches that God draws near to the humble and resists the proud. One of the primary ways that we Christians demonstrate a posture of humility and submission before God is through the discipline of prayer. Whenever we stop, whenever we pause, whenever we pray to God, we are admitting to God, we are admitting to others, we are even admitting to ourselves that we cannot do anything in our own strength or by our own power, that we are seeking God's help, that we are seeking God's blessing, that we are seeking God's enablement for all things. Prayer can only flow from a humble heart that recognizes both man's finitude and God's greatness. And this is one of the reasons why you will find, friends, that practically every person God has ever used to do great things for his kingdom are men and women seriously devoted to prayer. Prayer is a mark of Christian humility, a person relying on God. And by contrast, prayerlessness in our lives is often the mark of a proud and a self-reliant heart, a person who truly doesn't believe that he or she stands in desperate need of God's help and strength. We might say it with our lips that we need God, but if we're not praying, what are we truly saying to God, to ourselves? And so, brothers and sisters, as an application point, I would encourage you, view your prayer life as a litmus test for your own heart. Ask yourself this question, what does your prayer life teach you about the state of your heart before the Lord? Are you a humble person who relies upon God's resources for everything in life, or are you a proud person who believes that you can make it on your own, that you can do it yourself without God's help? Well, friends, how we need to remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 15, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." That was true for Ezra, it was true for the Jews in the Old Testament, it is true for spiritual Israel today. We simply cannot accomplish our mission apart from a constant reliance upon God. We must be branches that are intimately connected to the vine. Christian's prayer life reveals a great deal about his spiritual health. One vital way that we can grow in humility and reliance upon the Lord is to make prayer a priority in the daily rhythms of life, drawing continually upon God's strength and not relying upon ourselves. Well, the first way Ezra demonstrates his reliance upon God is through prayer and fasting. Secondly, we learn in our text a rather surprising detail, that before leaving the security of Babylon, Ezra declined the king's offer of an armed escort to bring them safely back into the land. You know, in our modern era, when we can all just jump on a plane, travel almost anywhere in first-class luxury, it's hard to imagine what it would have been like to make this journey in the ancient world. The journey that Ezra and the Jews were taking from Babylon westward towards Israel was a journey of about 1,000 miles. It would have taken this group about 4 months on foot. It would have been extremely dangerous. The route to Israel was remote. Violent bandits and thieves were commonly found along the way, waiting and watching for an opportunity to strike. Add to that the fact that Ezra and the Jews are traveling with minimal defenses, with immense, almost unfathomable quantities of gold and silver. It seems like a recipe for disaster. Little wonder that the king of Persia, who was funding the expedition, had offered Ezra a military escort. It was only common sense and responsible for the king to do so. But you know something? In spite of that generous, very logical offer from the government, Ezra declined the escort. He decided to trust in the Lord alone. You see, friends, Ezra had already been witnessing to King Artaxerxes. And Ezra had told that king at some point along the way that the God of Israel is the only true God. He is the God who fights on behalf of his people. He is the God who safely led Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. In his efforts in evangelism, Ezra had made great claims on behalf of God. And in this particular circumstance, Ezra was afraid that in accepting the king's offer of protection, that he would communicate a lack of trust in God. That wouldn't have been sinful for Ezra to accept it. Later on, we're going to see that Nehemiah does accept that offer from the king. But for Ezra, safety, security isn't the only thing on the line. God's glory is on the line. And so instead of putting his trust in horses and chariots, Ezra puts his trust in the Lord his God. And he encourages the people to do the same, to demonstrate this radical trust as a testimony to the Persian king. But as you might imagine, Ezra is aware of the risks involved. And so he and the people of Israel plead with the Lord in prayer, asking that he would protect them from harm, that he will lead them safely back into the land of their forefathers. And sure enough, the text tells us God answered their prayer. He did grant them safety back through the wilderness for their good. Yes, for their good. But more importantly, for the glory of his own name. God acts for the glory of his own name. You know, brothers and sisters, the safe conduct God gave to the exiles calls to mind the way in which God had provided and protected his people during the time of Moses and Aaron. The theme of the Exodus looms large in the book of Ezra, but you know, in another sense, their treacherous journey in the wilderness also prefigures the path that we Christians are walking today, men and women who have left Babylon and who are on our way to the promised land. As God's people in the New Covenant era, we Christians are on a journey towards our final destination. And although our God does not promise that the journey will always be easy or that the journey will be free from trouble and trial, God does guarantee that we will one day arrive. He will enable us by his grace to persevere. Not a single one of God's elect children will ever be lost. The God that we know and serve, brothers and sisters, is willing and able to lead his people home. For as the Apostle Paul once put it, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In the Old Testament, God protected his covenant people. He made sure that they entered the promised land, and when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, God enabled him to overcome the many snares and temptation of the enemy. And so too, friends, will the Lord protect his church in the new covenant, making sure that we will all arrive safely at our final destination. That is the guarantee of being in a covenant with God. For indeed, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate a true believer from God's love. There is nothing that can rob us of our inheritance. Neither death nor life, Paul says, not angels, not demons, neither the present nor the future, no powers, not height or depth, nothing else in all of creation. Nothing will ever persuade God to let you and I who believe perish in the wilderness. We are held tightly in his grip. He will never, ever let us go. And so, Christian brother and sister, while there are certainly many dangers and toils and snares along the pathway of this life, we can be confident that our covenant-keeping God will not forget us. He will keep his promise. He will lead us home. And if God is for us, we need never fear those who might be against us. You know, as I was reflecting on our text this week, the example of Ezra, the reformer, I was reminded of a 19th century missionary by the name of John Patton. Man who responded to God's call to bring the good news of the gospel to the New Hebrides, a chain of islands in the South Pacific that was inhabited at the time by cannibals. Although two missionaries had been killed and eaten by the violent tribe a mere 20 years earlier, Patton was determined to go back to that place in obedience to God's call, no matter what the risk. And when John Patton announced his intention to go to the New Hebrides, one elderly gentleman attempted to call the young man to his senses. And here was the response of the missionary. Mr. Dixon, you are now advanced in years. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Amazing. Christian friends, hear this very carefully. When you and I are obeying God's revealed will in Scripture, when we are actively pursuing God's sovereign call upon our lives, when we are seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, we need never be afraid what might happen to us. We need never fear what might go wrong. God is sovereign. He is always and without exception worthy of our trust. And so, friends, on this journey through the wilderness of life, let us follow the lead of Ezra. Let us learn from his piety, praying, obeying, and then trusting God with all of the rest of the details. Well, Ezra has taught us a great deal in this chapter. He's shown us the importance of our identity, the importance of obedience, the importance of prayer, the importance of trust and reliance in our God. Now, finally, we see in the concluding verses the importance of worship, responding appropriately to the glory and majesty of God. Having acknowledged God's hand of protection upon them, having delivered the gold and the silver safely into the hands of the high priest, Ezra and the people respond to the Lord in worship, offering temple sacrifices in multiples of 12 as a reminder that Israel is still a nation in covenant with God, a nation enjoying great privilege, but also a nation which had great responsibility in the unfolding plan and purpose of God. Ezra began his journey in worship and prayer. Ezra ended his journey in worship and sacrifice. A reminder to Israel, a reminder now to the church, the Israel of God, that worship is to permeate our lives from the very beginning to the very end. The sacrifices, the burnt offerings that were made on this occasion are also a reminder that we are sinful people. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. Ezra had a deep reverence and respect for God's law that went beyond many of the other leaders and priests in Israel. But Ezra recognized, as you and I must recognize today, no amount of obedience, no amount of law keeping, no amount of self-effort can ever save. We are lost sinners in need of God's grace. Although the Old Testament pictured the forgiveness of sin through the death of an animal, one life being substituted in the place of another, this too was a shadow and a type, pointing forward in time towards Jesus Christ and fulfillment in the new covenant. For in the fullness of time, we know that God sent his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves in our sinful, fallen condition. That Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, and that Jesus then died unjustly in the place of lawbreakers like you and me. And if today we will look to Jesus Christ as the only Savior, if we will trust in his blood to cleanse us from our sin, if we will turn away from our sins in repentance and faith, we too can be saved. We too can be included in God's covenant family, just as Ezra was and just as all of the exiles were. For as the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the promise is for you and for your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Amen.